Pastor Jeff Clay up on the stage.
Good morning. How are we doing? Thank you, Toby. I don't know about you guys, but I genuinely lost myself in that worship. That was just top shelf. Amen. Thank you. That was fantastic. I like seeing that prayer banner back there in the corner. As Toby mentioned, it was kind of a mistake. Last week, we kind of locked the prayer team out of their room, and they came in here, and I just love it. It's kind of taken on a special spot. So seriously, that's a great ministry. At 8:30 in the morning, come join these godly people. You know, Spurgeon gave all credit for his success, and he was very successful. He called it the boiler room in the basement, but what he meant was all the people that met down there before church and prayed. I really believe that's the case. So thank you, dear saints. I appreciate that. Okay, so we're going to be in John chapter 8. What a fantastic piece of scripture. I call it the great I am passage. What I'm going to say for sure is I'm going to cover a few things that I can almost guarantee you haven't heard or seen initially in these few chapters. And the reason I say that is that it's not by coincidence if the Holy Spirit shows you something that you hadn't seen in Scripture the first or second or third or tenth time through. It's not just to have some piece of trivia to put on your shelf. He wants you to use it in your life. And as I was going through this, there were those kind of little, I call them ear cookies, all over the place. So please go through this. Listen to the Spirit. He will speak to you. Again, sort of an admission. When I study Scripture, I admit I'm biased. I am absolutely biased. I go at it with a preconceived view. I look at Scripture through the lens of an apologist. I think this is one of the greatest sections of apologetics there are, and apologetics is just us as Christians knowing why we believe what we believe. And when I look at this, it gives me reasons and proofs that I can teach, preach, or talk to someone that doesn't believe Christ is God or who Christ is. This is very effective. I guarantee you will walk away feeling much more confident about those conversations. I think it's one of the greatest endeavors that we can ever step into, and that is looking at God. Who is God? They say, and I believe this, that every sin that is committed, it's a result of one thing, a misconception of who God is. So as we walk away from here, you will have a better view of who God is. If we go to John chapter 8, I'm going to start in verse 12. I'm going to try to get through 59. That is definitely my goal. And there's a very, very interesting section put together here. I called it I am. I mean, it's, you know, not original. But that's really what's going on here. And the I am, for the most part, comes at the end, but I'm kind of backloading this. I'm telling you about it now. That phrase, I am, that's Jesus' claim that he's God. But it's drawn from, do you remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, when Moses was wandering through the desert with his father-in-law's sheep, and he sees this bush burning, but it's not being consumed. I mean, this thing is full on fire, but not being consumed. So Moses, as anyone would, he, you know, goes over and checks that thing out. Like, what is going on here? Looking at it, all of a sudden, God calls out to Moses from this burning bush. Amazing. Long story short, we can go into this more another time, but long story short, God tells Moses to confront Pharaoh and lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. Moses, thinking as, you know, a good Jewish man, well, wait a minute, I'm going to meet with the people, the Israelites. Why should they believe me? Who should I say told me this? God says this, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. That is pivotal. That is pivotal. That's the name God wished to be addressed by, to be known as. He gives us his name right there. So that is rock solid. I'm going to use that as my anchor spot or my starting spot as we get into John 8. Now, the book of John itself, it has these self-declarations of Christ. There's seven great I am statements. And these are pretty well known. It's a great study where Christ says, I am the light, I am the bread, I am the gate, I am the way. There's these great I am statements. But what I want you to look at in John 8 as I go through, we'll get to one of those for sure, but there's other little ones tucked in there. And the reason I say that is Christ was constantly telling the world who he was, telling the religious leaders, telling the Pharisees who he was. And he does the same thing today. It leaves no doubt, after reading this, it will leave no doubt in anyone's mind that Christ, Jesus Christ, is God Almighty. And the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew it as well. But let's get into Scripture. Father, I just thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, I do pray that when you give us the revelation today, that it won't be something that we just think about, but let us use it, transform our hearts with it. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 12 says this, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. That is fantastic on its own, but listen to me. I really think we've got to give this some context. I love background. I love context. I love reading what was going on because it gives Jesus' words so much more meaning. When Jesus spoke right here to these people, it was the day after the Feast of Tabernacles, High Holy Day. The temple was crowded. This was the next day after the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus is addressing this crowd in a place in the temple called the Court of Women. The Court of Women, also the treasury, that's where they took the offering. Very, very busy place, the exact day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And what happened here, and this is what I love. The Jewish tradition, the Feast of Tabernacles, was this. In this area, on the temple, they would have these four huge torches erected. I mean the size of the temple walls. Some of you have been to the temple, if you can imagine that. The size of the temple walls, these four huge torches. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, they'd light these things up. It was a spectacle. It was beautiful. And the religious men, the religious teachers, and those that were called righteous would dance. They would dance and worship the Lord under these four huge blazing torches. It was neat because the Levites would be playing their cymbals and trumpets and music. It was a big time celebration. These four torches represented the Shekinah glory. This was part of the Jews' service. They were recognizing the Shekinah glory that led them through the wilderness to the promised land. You remember, it was the cloud by day and the fire by night, the Shekinah glory. When the Shekinah glory moved, Israel moved. It told them where to go, how long to stay, and then when to pick up the tent and move. The Shekinah glory was wonderful. It was a cloud by day. It kept them cool in the desert sun. And it was a fire by night to keep them warm and illuminate their way. The Shekinah glory, if you remember, was the protection in between the Israelites and the Egyptian army crossing the Red Sea. It stood guard and protected them as they went across the Red Sea. Basically, the Shekinah glory was God's manifestation in the Old Testament to his people through the wilderness. He led them. That was God. And believe me, when Jesus stood in that place that day and said, I am the light of the world, he was claiming he was the Shekinah glory. They got it like that. He was claiming he was the Shekinah glory. Jesus is absolutely right here claiming he's God. No two ways about it. Absolutely claiming he's God. And what I liked, follow me with this, there's an identification with the Shekinah glory that Jesus claims. It's really subtle, but it's very, very true. Remember the cloud by day? It always had a heart of fire but it was sheathed in this cloud by day. When our Lord came to earth, his glory was sheathed in a body of flesh so that we could look upon him. There's a very interesting parallel there. In essence, Jesus is saying, I was the one that guided you through the wilderness. That was me. I am the light. I am the light. I will protect you. I will go with you. I'll say this, that Jesus' light, if I can use that, is as strong today as it ever was. It's the same thing. And us as believers, when I was studying, it really seems that we as believers should reflect that light. We can reflect the light of Jesus to the world. We're kind of like holy mirrors, if you will. The problem is, when a mirror gets dirty, it doesn't reflect too well. And at least in my life, sin is that dirt that keeps the mirror from reflecting. Let's read a few passages here. Follow me. I'm going to go chapter 13 through 20, a little chunk. It's very, very interesting. The Pharisees challenged him. Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony's not valid. Jesus answered, even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I'm going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are right, because I'm not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two men is valid. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me. Then they ask, where is your Father? You do not know me or my Father, Jesus replied. If you knew me, you would know my Father. He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him because his time had not yet come. So obviously this good news that Jesus is the light, it wasn't good news to everybody. It's not today either. The Pharisees wanted to challenge him on technicalities. Oh, the law says you got to have another witness. Forget what he's saying. They're focused on technicalities. Tell me, guys, don't you find that today? I do. I'll get into witnessing or talking to someone. They want to pick apart the minutia while pushing aside the greatest point. You know, when we love and trust Jesus, he becomes the light. I'll say when anyone loves and trusts Jesus, he does become that light. But when he's neglected or rejected, he becomes darkness. You know, just as a point of a little fact, you know, another ear cookie I was studying. You know, Hugh Hefner, he was raised in a minister's home. Rejected the light. Joseph Stalin studied for the priesthood. And Mao Zedong grew up under missionary training. Jesus is light if loved. He is darkness if rejected. Let's look again at the Shekinah glory reference because I love this tie-in. I love this tie-in. If we go to Exodus 14, verse 19 and 20, I'll read it for you, but it's wonderful. It points this out. I'll read. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and the Israelites. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. What a graphic depiction of the similarity between Jesus and this holy cloud. Verse 21 and 22, let's see what they say. Once more Jesus said to them, I am going away and you will look for me and you will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. This made the Jews ask, will he kill himself? Is this why he says, where I go, you cannot come? And there is such irony here. There is such irony. The Jews are taking this radical, sarcastic jab at our Lord, big time. According to the law, at that time, if a man committed suicide, he went to the lowest part of hell, like the worst part of hell. They're basically saying, huh, yeah, you must be going to hell, right? Because we can't go there because we're righteous and you're not. You must be killing yourself. That's terrible. And also, I think it's a bad misconception of hell. I'll tell you why. I've actually heard people say things like this. okay, Mr. Preacher Man, if your God is such a great God, why would he create a hell? Why would he do it like that? It's horrible. That always strikes me as a question not very well thought out, honestly. So if we look at it pragmatically, the ultimate description of hell is total separation from God, right? A place where God and his people are together, and a place where God and his people are absent and we're together in heaven. Hell, there is nothing resembling God, his people. There is nothing there at all. And actually, and it sounds crazy, but I think it's kind of considerate of God. I think God is doing something very considerate here. There are people that want nothing to do with God. They shake their fist at God. They don't like God's people, church, worship, music, anything to do with it, praising him. Can you imagine these people being sent to a place where God's people are praising him 24/7, blessing him, angels, there's singing, there's fellowship, everything they hate is there. Why would God do that? God created a place perfectly for them. It is their decision. A place where God is ruling and reigning is where we will be. That's not the place they would want to go. I'm convinced that's not the place they'd want to go. God will be absent. But the big problem is this, guys. Where God is absent, where his grace is extracted from, that is eternal darkness. And that's why the Bible describes as weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. You can't have one without the other. It's terrible. It's a terrible tragedy, but honestly, that's why we, I think, have to be very diligent about gently but truthfully witnessing to people. They think one thing, but it's going to be a big surprise. It's going to be something totally different. Verse 23 through 30. But he continued, "You are from below. I am from above. You are from this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be. You will indeed die in your sins." "Who are you?" they asked. "Just what I've been claiming all along," Jesus replied. "I have much to say in judgment of you, but he who sent me is reliable, and what I have heard from him, I tell the world." They did not understand what he was telling them about his Father. So Jesus said, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what pleases him." Even as he spoke, many put their faith in him. Many put their faith in him. So let's pick something apart. Remember I talked about the I am? Look at verse 24. There's an I am smuggled in there. He says, I told you that you would die in your sins if you do not believe that I am, then it says the one I claim to be. Some of your Bibles have brackets, or it says I am he. It's actually a declaration of God. You're going to die in your sins if you don't believe that I am God. There's an I am. Let's look at verse 28. A couple verses later, he does the same thing. In verse 28, it says, "So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am the one I claim to be." When you have lifted up the Son of Man. This is, boy, there's a lot going on there. And the Pharisees, I got to say, thought, well, when you've lifted him up, meaning when we give you accolades or exalt him, you know, they thought he was talking about lifted up in man's terms. Not the case. Not the case. Jesus was speaking of his crucifixion. When he's lifted up, you will know that I'm God. And if we pair that with John 3:14, the last time I heard Jesus talking about lifting up, remember a few chapters earlier, Jesus says this, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up." That baffled people too, but do you remember in Numbers, just a quick little lesson because it all makes sense, in Numbers, Moses held up this brass pole with a snake on it and told the people to look at it. The people had sinned and were getting bit by these fiery vipers. They relented and God said, "Okay, Moses, do this. Lift up this pole with a snake wrapped around it. Have the people look at it and they'll be healed." Jesus is saying, people will look to me and have ultimate healing. When the Son of Man is lifted up, there's a correlation there. But again, you can find Jesus in every chapter of the Old Testament if you look. There's a correlation there. But let me say this, as I was studying, some of you in the medical profession, you know what the medical symbol is? A staff with a snake wrapped around it. It's actually called the rod of Asclepius, but it's interesting. The world will try to downplay that, this or that. That's where it gets its roots, from Numbers. Look at it and you will be healed. Verse 31 through 36. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves to anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Boy, is that not the case. He will set us free, true freedom. Again, I find it comforting that, you know, a few Jews believed him and put their faith in him. It starts out, there were some Jews there that believed him. I guarantee the Pharisees didn't like that much, but anyway, I find it comforting. But isn't it always the case that the non-believers or the antagonists are the most vocal? They are. I find that today. These are the guys that are going like this. And I think that was the case then. Jesus spoke of freedom. He was talking about spiritual freedom. All the Pharisees could think is physical slavery. They missed it again, right over their head. But even if we look at it from the Pharisees' point of view, you know what baffles me? These were well-educated men. They were top shelf lawyers, men of the law. They knew very well where they were at that time. They knew Jewish history, the Old Testament. So how could they say they're free? Israel had been under oppression for I don't know how long. It's crazy, but I mean, even think before Israel came to the Promised Land. They were in Egypt under the oppression of Pharaoh. They were slaves. Their history was slavery. How could they say this? I mean, even after Israel was established, you remember the captivity. The Babylons, the Syrians, Persia came in and took them captive because of sin. They knew very well what slavery was like. And this is what's crazy. From where they are in the temple right there, all they had to do was look up at the Antonio Fortress and see the Romans stationed there. The Romans were ruling over them at the time they made the comment. And in my mind, I'm thinking, boy, if a Roman soldier was passing by when the Jews said that, he would have got a big chuckle out of that. You're not free. But it does tell me this. With spiritual ignorance comes dreadful forgetfulness and blindness to the fact. With spiritual ignorance, you see what you want to see, never mind the facts. I think this is what Jesus is trying to point out. He's offering this light, this freedom that they've never known, never known. A beautiful freedom. Their lives would be more satisfying than they could ever imagine. Slavery is this man-made rule of laws. The Pharisees were peddling on the people. You got to do this, can't do this. Religion, that's slavery. Jesus Christ offers us freedom to worship and be who he wants us to be. Throw the law away. Jesus says, no, I will offer you freedom. Freedom. But there's only one way. There's a little caveat. Jesus says, if you abide in me or follow me, that's the one caveat to freedom. So what does that mean? We know Jesus or abide in him through his word. It's through what you have in front of you, hopefully right now, through his word. Guys, I think we're living in a day of biblical ignorance. I'm just going to say it. How are we going to know Jesus if we don't know his word? We want to live on these feelings and emotions, but they have no substance. Let's know why we are free. Who set us free? Jesus himself. I'll just read, you don't have to go there. But Jesus says in Matthew 4:4, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. 2 Timothy 2:15, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. What a blessing. What a blessing. This is our key to freedom, guys. We can't abide in God's word if we don't know what it is. And listen, the last thing I want to do is sit here and say, you know, don't believe some pastor guy that tells you this. Get into your own Bible and see. Check it. Check it. Don't believe others. You go to the word of God and see what it says. Let's look at a few more verses. Let's go 37 through 40. Verse 37 says this. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are ready to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you do what you have heard from your father. Abraham is our father, they answered. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. Oh, the Jews don't like where this is going, I guarantee you. They do not like where this is going. So it's obvious here, and Jesus points it out, these Jews are relying on two things for their righteousness. And if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one is physical ancestry. Hey, we come from the line of Abraham. And two, spiritual heritage. Look at this great spiritual road we've come from. Physical ancestry, spiritual heritage. When the Jews respond with the line, Abraham is our father, I guarantee they thought they won the argument right there. That was a powerful line. Abraham is our father. The common belief at that time, and listen to this, this is absolutely true, but it's crazy. The common belief at that time was that Abraham was so godly that he had stored up such a vast amount of good works and righteousness in this treasury in heaven that these religious Jews could just draw on it whenever they wanted because they were descendants of Abraham. They thought you could say it, and I'm going to draw on these good works of Abraham. You know, and it sounds crazy, but don't laugh too quick because some of our spiritual fathers not all that long ago did the same thing. Our ancestors that fought against the Reformation, remember that? It's basically the same thing. Guys like Martin Luther, Heinrich Zwingli, John Calvin. Do you remember that? The Catholic Church of that time was offering something called the sale of indulgences. The sale? Yeah, you remember that, don't you? The sale of indulgences. Wow. What a thing, right? So the church believed that the saints of old, all these old saints, had died with so many good works to their credit, works that were under their belt, more than they could ever use in 10 lifetimes. So they believed that it created this storehouse of good works, this storehouse of righteousness that the Pope and his hierarchy could call on at any time and dispense to whoever they wanted to. What a deal. But may I ask, this was all done for a pretty penny. You weren't getting that for free. Catholic Church made quite a lot of money on that. In fact, they actually had these corny little sayings. And do some research on this. You'll love it. It's funny. They would get the coffers out, and they'd say things like this. When the coin goes in, there's remission of sin. I kid you not. They would have these little sayings to prompt people to give to be forgiven. Like, say you had some old alcoholic, wretched uncle that died, and you're worried about him. Oh, man, he's in hell. Pope would say, don't worry, we have indulgences. Or say you wanted to go out for a good night of partying, getting after it, just save some money because the next morning you go buy a few indulgences, slate is clean. You think I'm kidding? That stuff went on big time. You can see why we needed the Reformation, but that's another sermon that I would love to give another time. I hear tell that Pastor Rick might be doing a Reformation trip. That one I'm going to be on. I would love to go. The history of the Reformation is fantastic. Anyway, let's get back to Jesus. So he calls the Jews on this big time, doesn't he? He calls them and says, man, you're not acting anything like Abraham. Not even close. Remember, Abraham, when he heard the truth, he responded with obedience immediately, didn't he? Heard the truth and he responded. That was the distinguishing mark of Abraham. And it should have been the distinguishing mark of the people of that time, but it wasn't. The point I'm making is this, guys. It doesn't matter how godly your family was, whether you grew up and your dad was a pastor or your family did whatever, missionaries all over. It really doesn't matter where we come from, because that doesn't give us eternal life, does it? No, it doesn't. Have we received Christ for ourselves? Have we? How are we conducting our lives? Just a question I'm going to let float out there. Verse 41 through 47 says this. You are doing the same things your own father does. That was Jesus picking it back up, talking to the Jews. You're doing the same thing your own father does. We are not illegitimate children, they protested. The only father we have is God himself. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God, and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he's a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Wow, that is scathing. So Jesus flat out says, Abraham is not your dad. He is not your father. And again, the Jews are firing now. They are mad. They bring out the big guns again here and they say, hey, we're not illegitimate children. We're not someone that doesn't know who their father is. They're claiming Christ is illegitimate. And, you know, it's proper language here, but just let me tell you this. In case you're wondering, let me clarify. Calling the Lord of glory a bastard will never go good for you. Never, never go good for you. And that's exactly what they're doing. That's exactly what they're doing. And at the time, I think it's interesting. This was something I found quite interesting, but it made sense. At the time, the Pharisees and religious leaders had concocted this rumor that Mary had an immoral affair with a Roman soldier. That's how Jesus got there, that Mary had been with this Roman soldier, produced Jesus. And they felt that's one of the reasons why this guy Jesus is so opposed to our religious teaching, because dad was some old Roman soldier. Not true, but they were perpetuating that big time. You know, and as I mentioned before, our religious heritage, from time to time, I think it can be deceiving. I really think it can. Many of us believe we've received Christ as children, you know, because our parents told us, we were little, you prayed this prayer of salvation, and it was so cute. That may be. I mean, I'm not saying yes or no, but even if we did, if we can remember that, what was behind that prayer? I ask you, what was behind that prayer when you were 4, 7, 6? If you've ever wondered if you're saved, I'm glad you're here today, because Jesus gives a 3-part test. I'll say that again. If you've ever wondered if you were saved, I'm going to let you figure it out right now in your seat. Jesus tells us very clearly in what I just read. Number one, do we have love for Christ? Do we have love for Christ? Jesus says, if God were your father, you would love me. Jesus had been telling them all along that he was God in the flesh. He was the expression of God on earth. Do you love Jesus? Number two, how do you respond to God's word? How do you respond to this book right here? Jesus said, why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason that you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And Jesus wasn't talking about a physical ear problem. He was talking about a radical heart problem. They would not receive it. They were rejecting his word. So I ask this, the Bible's God's word. Do you pick and choose what parts you want to believe? Oh, that kind of like that because it fits my life. But that other part, not so much. We can't decide what we like or dislike based on us. This thing should be setting us straight. We don't modify this to fit our life. Does God's word speak to you? And lastly, are we obedient? Jesus says, you belong to your father, the devil, and you carry out what your father desires. Their obedience was that. If we're children of Satan, we will not desire God's will. If we're children of the devil, we will not desire God's will. And I'm not saying that all the devil's kids consciously worship him. Don't get me wrong. Few will ever come to that. But we will serve ourselves instead. We will choose to serve ourselves. We have a clear and important choice. Who will we serve? There's only two choices. It's not like, you know, I think some people think, well, I'm not serving God, but I'm not serving the devil, so I'm just kind of wait here and see what happens. No, you're either serving God or you're serving the devil. Everybody's got to serve someone, and I'm telling you, it makes Bob Dylan sound like a prophet, right? I mean, someone tell me I'm not the only old guy that remembers Dylan's song, Gotta Serve Somebody. That could be played in church. One of the lyrics was, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. I mean, that is spot on. We got to serve somebody. Okay, let's keep moving. Let's look at verse 48 through 50, which says this. The Jews answered him, aren't we right in saying that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? I'm not possessed by a demon, said Jesus, but I honor my Father and you dishonor me. I am not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. So honestly, these religious leaders were so frustrated at the time. They couldn't prove Jesus wrong. There were a few following Jesus. They were just beside themselves. They were frustrated. They resort to what a lot of us resort to, name calling. That's all they're doing. Yeah, Jesus, you're a Samaritan. The Samaritans were the most hated, despised, raised by the Jew. You're demon-possessed. No foundation, no nothing, just name-calling. They were bummed. Verse 51 through 53. I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. At this, the Jews exclaimed, now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that if anyone keeps your word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? Well, what a great question. What a great question. The Jews think they trapped him big time here. They got him. But notice this in the grammar. Look in your own Bibles. This is pivotal in the grammar. The Jews change his words a little bit, and it makes a huge difference. Jesus said that if anyone keeps his word, they would never see death. And in the Greek, the literal translation is stare face to face with death. You'll never do that. But the Jews claim he said taste death. That's not what he said. He didn't say taste death. The big difference is there, as believers, we will not stare death face to face. We will close our eyes one second and be in the presence of the Lord the next. That's the beautiful thing. The believer will taste death. We all die. I got news. But we're not terrorized and immobilized by this defeated foe. The world is. That's what Jesus was saying. In any case, it went right over the Jews' head again. Jesus' words went right over their head. They think because Abraham died a physical death, Jesus is a liar and a phony and blah, blah, blah. But they do ask a good question. Who do you think you are? Boy, I bet you Jesus was licking his chops. He heard that and said, I thought you'd never ask. Let's read the next couple verses, 54 and 55. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim is your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. So notice it's almost like the hammer being cocked. Jesus is going to answer their question, but before he always does this, he glorifies the Father. He points out his spiritual heritage and points all glory to the Father. I love it. Now let's finish off 56 through 59. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You are not yet 50 years old, the Jews said to him, and you've seen Abraham? I tell you the truth, Jesus answered. Before Abraham was born, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Oh my, here we have it. Jesus said, listen, Abraham rejoiced at my day. He did see my day. And honestly, Scripture doesn't have a place in the Old Testament where this is defined by itself. But there's a few places. It's just Jeff's own little opinion here. I'll bet you that Abraham got a little notion of this when he was leading Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him. And Abraham says this, God will provide the sacrifice. That is a prophetic line. God will provide the sacrifice. I think there was an understanding. I can't be sure, but I'm going with it. And you know what? Anyway, check this out. It doesn't really matter if it wasn't in the Old Testament because Jesus declares it right here in Scripture. It's declared. It happened. If Jesus said it, it happened. And then the Jews say this, hey, you're not even 50 years old. How could you see Abraham? This puzzled me a bit. I'm all, were they trying to crack him? I don't think he looked that old. He was just 30s, in his 30s, right? Started his ministry in his 30s. He was a young man, way long way from 50. And then I got reading William Barclay, who I really like, and he tells us that 50 was the age where a Levitical priest could retire from service. So basically they're saying, you're not old enough even to retire. How could you see Abraham? And then, oh my gosh, Jesus utters, I think, one of the most profound statements ever said in Scripture. Before Abraham was, I am. Oh my. I am in Greek is ego emi. I'm sure you guys know that. And the reason I mention it, the great ego emi, is this. The Jews at the time would have been so familiar with that phrase from Exodus 3:14. Remember I talked about earlier where Moses hears from God? They knew that phrase, ego emi, from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. Now listen, again, I want to put this in contrast. I had verse 24 where he said, I am, a little lighter form. And 28 where he says, I am. It pales in comparison to how it's used here. Nothing like it. Again, I like what Barclay says. Barclay says this, all the previous lightning flashes pale in significance before the blaze of this passage. The other I ams were just lightning flashes compared to the blaze of what the Lord Jesus Christ was proclaiming. I'll say this, no stronger example of self-affirmation of deity exists in the Bible. This is it. This is absolutely top shelf. And so for us, where we stand, as I kind of wind this thing down, you'll get cults knocking at your door on Saturday telling you that Jesus isn't God and saying that, wait, let's go to John 8:58. That's not what he was saying. They'll try to twist you up with their nonsense. Let me tell you a good way to tell what Jesus was saying. Always look at the reaction of the Pharisees. That'll tell you what Jesus was saying. They weren't twisted up with his words. They're going to stone this dude because blasphemy is a crime punishable by death, and they're not waiting for any court. They're executing justice right now. They're putting him down. That is blasphemy. Listen, these cults will say, oh no, Jesus, he was just claiming to be a good teacher, or Michael the archangel. Listen, that's not blasphemous. Some of the Pharisees and Sadducees, they didn't believe in angels. They wouldn't have cared if he said that. They'd think, oh, he's wacky. They wouldn't have cared, a good man. He was claiming to be God right there. No two ways about it. And I'm going to close now, but I need to ask a question. Who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? If it's in anything, in any way other than the King of the universe, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all, I'm going to ask you to rethink your position. Really, rethink your position. Go to the Word of God and see what it says. With Jesus, we have eternal life. without him, we have eternal death. Again, I so love the worship band. I'm so lost without you. I didn't know they were going to sing, but that's the thing. Believe me, I've toyed with thoughts. Oh my gosh, what would it be like to die without the Lord? We get so busy in our lives. We get going. We don't think about that. But there's a day we will close our eyes for the last time. Please, I beg you, be sure you know this. Everything else doesn't matter. I promise you, nothing else matters. Who is Jesus? Would you pray with me? Heads down, eyes closed. Lord God, we approach your throne and we recognize the gravity of this question. Just simply, Lord, I know nothing. But Lord God, I would ask you, please, Lord, reveal yourself to us today. Change hearts. And if there's anyone that's listening to me that might not be 100% sure they know Jesus, if you would just slip your hand up, I'll pray for you. I want to make sure before I go any farther, there's nothing more important I could ever do. If there's any doubt in your mind, if you haven't made that commitment, if you were two or three and you're living off some word your parents told you, slip your hand up and I'll pray for you. Lord Jesus, you know our hearts, you know our minds. I thank you that you've given us eternal life, and I'm confident that the men and women I'm speaking to right now have crossed over that threshold, and I thank you for that, Lord. Now, as we go, let us proclaim your name boldly. Let us never shy away. Lord Jesus, you are the living God, and we stand in that. We proclaim that, and now it's in your great and holy name that we ask all these things. Amen. Have a wonderful afternoon. Blessings. Mm-hmm.